Well, last year, I was watching my kids, not babysitting. I was watching my kids, and my daughter, Julia, appeared to me wearing a pink tutu, pink leotard, pink wings, these star pink glasses, and a pink wand, and she informed me that she is the prayer fairy. And in a lilting voice, she said, "Ask whatever you want, and it shall be granted to you." And so I asked for world peace, national championship, and my kid's salvation, but not in that order. And she went off, and she prayed earnestly for those things. And I thought, well, that's kind of convicting, isn't it? I mean, it's refreshing. I was dumbfounded because she knew that she had a power greater than fairy magic, that she could talk to the living God who can do all things. A couple months ago, we prayed for various couples that struggled with fertility issues, and about a week later, or actually it was about a month after we prayed for that, I informed my wife, "Guess who's pregnant?" And we were just, "Whoa, that's amazing. How did that ever happen?" And one of our children raised their hands and said, "Hello, we prayed for it." I was like, "Child." That's what you get when you teach them the Bible. They use it to convict you quite a bit. But it is refreshing, and as I've been looking over this text and really thinking about my pathetic prayer life, I ask myself, and I'm going to ask you the same question I was asking me, do you have confidence when you pray? When you pray something, do you think, well, there you go, it's going to happen? Now, as I sat in my office, I reflect on a couple of reasons why I don't have the kind of confidence in my prayer life that I really should have. So this is pastor confession time, okay? I'm confessing to you instead of the other way around. First of all, I'm often afraid that I'm going to be disappointed. If I pray for something too specifically and it doesn't happen, I'll think, well, great. So I kind of hedged my prayer request. I don't just pray for a certain person's salvation. I just pray for salvation to happen at some place in the world. Secondly, I often wonder if my prayers would be too presumptuous, like I'd be testing God. Lord, heal this person of this disease. And if they don't get healed, will I somehow lose my trust in God? So do I hedge myself? Do I lower the expectations and lower the standards so that God can answer certain prayers that, well, he can answer? Do I lower the threshold? It's kind of pathetic when you think about it. And finally, my thoughts often trend towards, well, if it's God's will, he will do what he wants to do. He certainly doesn't need me to tell him what to do. He's a sovereign God. I'm sure he can figure it out on his own. So maybe I can just try to anticipate what he's doing and then kind of pray along for the ride. But Charles Spurgeon once said this, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence." It's an amazing quote. Prayer is a slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. It is our prayers that actually bring God into action. Do you have that kind of confidence in your prayer life? Because I guarantee you, if you did, you would have a lot more time devoted to transformational prayer. In this passage before us, we are going to see one of the most amazing prayers in the Bible. We are going to see transformational prayer where Moses moves God to move his muscles of omnipotence, to move his mercy and compassion, to basically transform his disposition towards a sinful people. If you would, open up in your Bibles to Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14. Bear in mind, Israel just committed apostasy by worshiping a golden calf. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord changed his mind in response to a transformational prayer. I look at this and I think that this is Moses' finest hour. He was a man who was offered the whole world, and yet to defend the integrity and the fame and the reputation of God, he set that all aside to ask God, to beseech God, to go before the living God and ask him to defend his honor, to maintain his glory, to maintain his integrity. And as a result, his prayer turned history. It was a transformational prayer. And my prayer for you today is that through Moses' example, through this message, that God might give you a confidence in him, a deep desire to want to go to him, to pray for other people, to pray for great things to happen, to ask God to do great things, to move the muscles of omnipotence by you faithfully praying transformational prayers. And to get there, we're going to look at the crisis that precipitated this. Now, you have to keep in mind, when Moses heard this report from God, he was in heavenly bliss. He was on top of Mount Sinai. He was communing with the Holy God of Israel. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's on this mountain, God is speaking with him. He is showing him the design of the tabernacle and the priestly vestments. He's facilitating a way by which the Holy God of the universe can live among sinful men. He is ratifying the covenant he made with Israel. He's given them the tablets of stone. All these blessings are poured out on Moses, and you can just imagine the excitement he feels about taking this news and taking this message to the base of the mountain to tell his people, who God just covenanted with, all the glorious things God will do. But then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Note how God refers to Israel. Your people. Sometimes I'll get a phone call from my wife, and she'll say, "Your son." Normally, I have to brace myself, because it's usually followed by tried to rewire the computer, hit his sister, or peed on the couch. I mean, it's your son. My genes are not responsible for this, Dave, right? I mean, that's often what happens. But in this case, he is saying, your people. He's already distancing himself from the Israelites because they have corrupted themselves. The omniscient Lord, who is communing with Moses, also knows what's going down on the base of the mountain. And he says in verse 8, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So even though God had showed his power through the plagues, even though he redeemed them from the bondage of slavery, and remember how cruel and hard that was, where they had to fetch their own bricks, fetch their own straw to make bricks. They were put to manual labor. I built a retaining wall yesterday, nearly killed me. Just imagine how much work it took to make a pyramid. I mean, they were laboring. They were under the yoke of Pharaoh, but God had mercy on them. He redeemed them. He displayed his power in doing so, turning the Nile into blood, bringing about various plagues, thunder, lightning, hail, fire, darkening the clouds, killing the firstborn son. And he broke the Pharaoh's heart. He delivered them through the Red Sea. They saw the walls of water on each side, knowing that it was the supernatural hand of God that was keeping them safe. And when they emerged from the Red Sea, God closed the waters on the Egyptians and annihilated the most powerful army on earth. God sustained them in the desert, giving them manna from heaven, water from a rock, protecting them against foreign invaders who sought to do them harm. They heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, including the commandment to not make a graven image. And yet, that wasn't enough. They wanted a God that they could handle, feel, and see. They wanted to make God more real. And so they made a little golden calf, and they called it the God of Israel. It's like taking a cockroach, spray painting with gold, and saying, "Honey, when I see this cockroach, I think of you." I mean, that, and only worse. Only worse. That's exactly what Israel did. Thus, God's anger is burning against them. He says in verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate people. They are hopeless. They are stiff-necked.'" Stiff-necked is a term that is used to describe animals. For instance, if a horse is stiff-necked and you're riding on the back of it and you pull the bridle one way, it will not turn. It'll go whatever direction it wants to go. Such is the case of Israel. They are stiff-necked. No matter what kind of tugging or pulling, they will do exactly what they want to do, including plunging themselves headlong into the cesspool of idolatry. That is the crisis. And God will have his way with them. Thus he issues the threat. Look at verse 10. "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, the first thing that jumps out is the "let me alone." God is actually asking permission from Moses. He says, "Let me alone," so that he can do three things. "If you let me alone, Moses, I will unleash my anger." You see, every moment of apostasy is building up the reservoir of God's wrath that is held back by this dam of mercy. And God, if Moses lets him alone, will remove the dam and flood them with his wrath. And he will, too, destroy them. All Israel will be destroyed. Those who actively committed the idolatry, as well as those who were just passive and let it happen. I mean, let's say there was a crowded park, and in the middle of this park, this man turns on his wife, begins to hit her, begins to punch her, starts strangling her. She's screaming for help, but everyone just minds their own business because it doesn't concern them, and his wife dies. Everyone in that park is complicit to the crime because they did nothing to stop it. Even though there was a small minority who was advocating and participating in this idolatry, God holds all Israel responsible for allowing it to happen. Their passivity made them complicit in the crime. And thus God will wipe them out, he will destroy them all, and then he will start over with Moses. Moses, we'll get rid of them. I'll start over with you, and you will become a great nation. I will bless your descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. You and your descendants will live in the promised land. You will have a great name, Moses, if you let me alone. And on top of this, Moses, you will no longer have to work with this stubborn and rebellious people. They'll be your own kids. God asked Moses to leave him alone so that he could do all these things. I mean, this is an offer, isn't it? It'd be like an understudy given the opportunity to have the lead. The vice president being offered the presidency. It is an opportunity for Moses to have an exalted and glorified position. So if you were Moses, what would you do? You see, this is a test for Moses, much like a test for Abraham. Remember Abraham? He was told by God, take your son, whom you love, go to the top of Mount Moriah, and then sacrifice him for me. And Abraham the whole time is thinking, well, if I sacrifice my son, how are you going to make good on these promises that you're going to make him a great nation? But he did, and God withheld his hand. In the same way, God is setting up a test for Moses. Let me alone, I will do these three things. And then we have Moses' finest hour. We see his intercession. Look at verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now note Moses' intercession. He does not defend the crimes of Israel. He does not say, "Hey, that's my family down there that you're going to destroy. Take me instead." No, what he does is this. His transformational prayer appeals to the glory of God. He actually reasons with God and says, "God, it will give you more glory. It will bring you more praise if you were to spare their lives instead of take their lives." The transformational prayer was centered upon exalting, lifting high, and glorifying the Lord. And he makes a threefold argument. The first argument is, why should you nullify the display of your divine power? Why should all the miracles and the power of the Exodus be forgotten? Verse 11, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Note how Moses turns this. God said it was your people who you brought out. Moses in turn says, no, it was actually your people. They're actually your people who you brought out. It was you who parted the Red Sea. It was you who brought about the 10 plagues. It was you who provided manna. Lord, it was you who provided water from the rock. It was you who rescued them from the most powerful nation on earth. And Lord, if you destroy these people, then all these miracles, your triumph over the Egyptian army, the miracle of the Passover, all of those things, Lord, they're going to be forgotten for your sake, so that generation after generation will remember this wonderful Exodus. Lord, save their lives. Relent from your anger. Lord, for your sake, don't do this. The second reason is that Moses does not want God to be slandered. He wants to defend the character and honor of God and his righteous intents. Look at verse 12. Why should the Egyptian speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Why should you let the Egyptians delight in seeing your people die? Now, the Egyptians still had some hard feelings about the Exodus. I mean, they were still licking their wounds. I mean, their country was decimated and destroyed. Their firstborn sons died. What they would savor and relish is seeing the destruction of these people who trashed their country. They would love to see that, wouldn't they? I mean, think about what would happen if, let's say, an Allied battalion overtook a concentration camp and they rescued a bunch of Jews. And then these Jews went ahead and turned on them, organized a rebellion against the Allies for some reason, and the Allies were forced into executing them all. The Nazis would feel vindicated. They'd feel like they were justified in their torture execution of the Jews. It would bring them delight. And Moses is saying, God, your reputation among the Egyptians will be that of a fickle, capricious, arbitrary, unreasonable, unloving God. Lord, for your sake, Lord, for your sake, keep them alive. And then he brings in the third argument, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Remember, this is the promise that God made to Abraham, where God obligates himself to grow Abraham's descendants into a nation, a great nation. They will number like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. They will inherit the promised land. All the nations will be blessed through his seed. And this promise was transferred on to his son Isaac, who transferred it on to Jacob. It became Israel and the 12 tribes. And Moses is saying that, Lord, if you wipe them out, if you wipe out the sons of Israel and start over with me, then your promise will be negated. Lord, for the sake of your integrity, for the sake of your reputation, Lord, I beg of you, don't do it. Refrain from your wrath. For your own glory, Lord, don't wipe out Israel. Now, isn't it interesting how Moses argues that God must do these things for the sake of his glory, when Moses was offered an opportunity to advance his glory? When I was a young Christian, a friend of mine introduced me to, you know, some of those humorous Bible verses, and And one that they pointed to was Numbers 12:3. Numbers, as you know, was written by Moses. And Numbers 12:3 says this: "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And the joke being, Moses wrote about himself being the most humble man. Now that would be, I thought it was funny too. Thank you for laughing. It was humorous. And I thought it was, and you see the joke. I mean, obviously he's not humble because he wrote that, but he was. As demonstrated by this prayer where he emptied himself of all vainglory, ambition, and ego to advance God and his purposes. Now I ask myself this question: if I were Moses, what would I choose? I don't think I would have chosen what Moses would have chosen. When I was a missionary in Hungary, I remember being kind of upset that people did not recognize the greatness that I saw in myself. And so I decided to prove myself as a missionary by evangelizing as many people as possible, because at the end of every week, they always tallied how many people each missionary shared with. And I was doubling everybody else. And every time my team leader would look at my numbers, he would just laugh in delight, because that actually went on his report too. Okay, and I just thought, whoa, I'm pretty good. I actually, and I'm not making this up, I would actually close my eyes when I was riding my bike and evangelize and have these fantasies of a big banquet, black tie banquet. I was naturally looking very good. And they'd be announcing the missionary of the year. They'd open up the sealed envelope, and they'd announce me as missionary of the year. And of course, I would come up with false humility and say, "I just want to thank the Lord for making this possible. Lord knows it wasn't me." And then the thought hit me: how dare you use ministry as a means of glorifying yourself instead of glorifying me? If I were Moses, I'd ask God to destroy the Israelites and make me a great nation. I passionately plead for my glory and not his. And that might be one of the reasons why your prayer lives are not transformational. You pray for your comfort, your goals, your ambitions, your desires. There's a curious correlation between what is best for you and what's best for God, as opposed to really humbly and passionately interceding with God, searching the scriptures, looking at your life, and trying to figure out what will bring God the most glory and honor. To have a transformational prayer life, you have to be centered upon the glory of God. You must make a conscious decision to align your priorities with his. So after this intercession, what's the response? Verse 14, an incredible passage. "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." The Lord changed his mind? Wait a second here. I mean, doesn't God know all things? And if he knows all things, doesn't he know the future? Isn't God unchanging? But the Lord changed his mind? I mean, look at some of these scriptures. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God never changes. God's decrees never change. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling the bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. It's pretty clear, isn't it? God is unchanging, there's no variation. But this text says God changed his mind. Now, a couple things to solve this is we have to realize that, one, this was more of a sermon about the nature of Moses. This is a scripture about the nature of Moses rather than the nature of God. That is the emphasis. Moses was put to the test. God condescended himself, and he says, let me alone so that all these things will happen. The other thing is that many times it may seem like God changes, but it's not because God changed, but it's because the situation has changed. Turn with me to Jeremiah 18, 3 through 11. We're going to see an example of how God is unchanging, but when circumstances change, his character changes the course of action. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Verse 7. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. So note, God does not change. He is unchanging. He is righteous. And when a nation behaves in a righteous manner, they are blessed on account of their righteousness, which is consistent with his righteous character. But if that nation turns against him, he reneges on that blessing because that would be inconsistent with his righteous character. On account of his righteous character, when a nation greatly sins against them, he must punish them. But when they repent, in light of his righteous and merciful character, he will offer forgiveness. You see, God doesn't change, but the circumstances do, and he responds accordingly. I ran into at the Shepherd's Conference, a young man who used to rise to my hip. I've known him for, 12, 13 years, and now I was making eye contact with his Adam's apple. What changed? I was bigger than him, now I'm smaller than him. But what changed was him. And my relationship, I guess my vertical relationship, relative to him. In this case, God doesn't change, but the circumstances changed. And what changed in this circumstance is Moses' intercession. Moses interceded, and God gave a contingency. Remember, he said, let me alone, kind of threw down the gauntlet. Moses, you let me alone and all these things will take place. But what Moses did was he passionately interceded. And I would say that if God went ahead and wiped out all those people, then that would have been evidence of God changing. He would have been a capricious or fickle God, much like Allah, who can do whatever he wants, who's not even bound by his own promises. But here we have a God who is bound by his promises. I mean, consider some of the great ones we read about. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Sinner, if you turn to the Lord, if you throw yourself on the mercy of God, he will have compassion on you. He will pardon you. You won't get to heaven and say, Lord, I threw myself on your mercy. And he said, I'm sorry, you had to do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. His word is as good as gold. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He promises to do so. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Christian, if you walk by the Spirit, if you live according to his precepts, if you are in a right, restored relationship with God that is maintained by continual confession, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. See, God makes promises. And his promise to Abraham is what Moses appeals to. And says, God, don't wipe them out. Because if you don't keep your promises, I don't know what I'll do. See, we can have confidence that God can keep his promises because he's sovereign. He can move heaven and earth to make sure that his word is maintained. Now, the sovereignty, which should give us confidence in prayer, often makes us hesitant to pray because we can have this passivity. Well, God's going to do it anyway. He doesn't need me to tell him what to do. So how do you reconcile this sovereignty with the clear directives that we have to pray? Now, to solve this conundrum, I'm going to look at the sovereignty of God in evangelism and use this as an analogy. I'm going to parallel. Now, we see that God is sovereign in evangelism through a bunch of passages. I had to restrain myself. I'll give you five. Mark 13:20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among the brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So you read those passages. No one comes to faith apart from the sovereign work of God in their lives. So you could just throw your hands up and just say, well, God will sort it all out in the end. If they're to be saved, God will work it out. But we also read in Romans 10:14-15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, no one comes to faith unless they hear the gospel. No one comes to faith unless someone tells them that you have sinned against a holy God. On account of your sin, you deserve death, but Jesus Christ, who's also God, died on the cross in your place. So instead of you having to pay for your sin in hell, he paid for your sin on the cross, and God raised him from the dead to show that the payment was made in full. You cannot be saved without that message. That is why we go overseas. We translate the Bible into other languages. Without the explicit message of the gospel, no one is saved. And this is a key point. God is sovereign over salvation, but he uses Christians, and he uses our gospel presentation to secure the salvation of the elect. It is impossible for anyone to get saved. It is impossible for the elect to be saved unless somebody shares with them. In the same way, it is impossible for certain momentous spiritual events to happen unless Christians pray them into existence. I'll quote D.A. Carson so you don't think I'm a heretic here. God expects to be pleaded with. He expects godly believers to intercede with him. Their intercession is his own appointed means for bringing about his relenting. And if they fail in this respect, then he does not relent and his wrath is poured out. You see, God is sovereign. He knew that Moses was a humble man. He knew how Moses would respond. He knew that Moses would intercede and pray for the Israelites. And our sovereign God allowed Moses to change and transform history by his heroic intercession for his people and for, more importantly, the glory of God. All these things that you want, the salvation of the children, reaching the nations, revival in this town, victory over sin, victory over for your friend over their sin, all of that is waiting to be activated by your transformational prayers. So let me ask you, Christian, are you praying? Are you just sitting back and just hoping that God will figure it out on his own? Or are you answering his call to pray these things into existence? I'm not talking about praying for health and wealth, a new house, a new car. Not those things to glorify yourself so you can live fat, happy, and complacent on our way down to the broad road of destruction. No, those prayers that will advance the glory of God and his kingdom purposes. Is God stirring something within your soul? Do you have a heart for something? Think this. This may be God's way of bringing it into existence. God has given me a heart to pray for this person, for this person's soul. And if that is in my heart, perhaps God is waiting for me to pray this into reality, because your prayers are the appointed means by which God causes these events to transpire. So do you pray? Secondly, when you pray, do you glorify God? Do you engage God, going back and forth with him about what will give him the most glory? As you know, my wife's had some health issues, and many times my prayers would be to the extent of, Lord, I just pray that you'll save her. Lord, you know I need a wife and my kids need a mother. Would you just have mercy and compassion on her? Would you just take away that pain? I mean, those are good prayers. But if Moses were to pray, he would pray that God would extend her years so that she could engage in more fruitful labor for his glory. He'd pray that God would heal her body to answer the prayers of the different brothers and sisters so that they will have a renewed confidence that God can do all things. If I were to pray for my children, I'd ask for their salvation. I'd ask that God would save their souls, keep them out of trouble, make my life a little bit easier, not have to lay awake at night wondering about the state of their souls. Live my life in harmony, tranquility, and peace. Good prayers, driven by compassion. But if Moses were to pray, he would say, Lord, these children have been afforded every spiritual privilege. They have been raised by parents who know and love you, who have taught them the word. They were raised in a church that is very loving and faithful to ministering to them. Lord, don't waste this effort. Lord, you have given them so much. Change and transform them so that they can be bright lights, speaking of hope, and they can broadcast your glory among the nations. Lord, they're well trained, they're brought up. Will you save them for your sake? Lord, do not let them grow up in the church as pastor's kids so that they can appear on some atheist talk show talking about how familiar they were with Christianity, how they had a Christian upbringing, they were raised by parents, and be a trophy of Satan, confirming to this dark world that none of this is real. Lord, for the honor of your name, may that never happen. Lord, will you save them? Will you confirm the proverb that says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, will they not depart from it? Lord, train them up. May they not depart. May they be faithful to you so that people will have the confidence in your word that these things will happen. For your glory, Lord. Do you pray that way? Do you go to God in tears asking him to do these things so that his name is great? Or do you want him to make your world more comfortable? See, those are the kind of prayers that are transformational. Now, maybe some of you have never prayed those kind of prayers. Maybe some of you just don't pray. Maybe some of you are under the wrath of God on account of your sin. Maybe some of you have never surrendered your life to the Lord. Maybe some of you just don't feel a closeness with God. He seems distant and far off. Well, you know, there's another transformational prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. It is a prayer where you go to a holy God. You recognize that you have sinned against a holy God, that you deserve wrath for what you have done, but you also recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, so that you don't have to experience any of that wrath, that God raised him from the dead to give you hope of new and eternal life. You can transform your destiny. God will relent from his wrath that is over you right now if you turn in confession and repent to the living God. Brothers and sisters, that is a prayer we should have for everyone as we have a transformed prayer life, that we beseech the Lord to do great things for his kingdom. So with that, let's pray and offer up to God transformational worship. Lord, I come before you, confessing my sin and my shortcoming and my failure to live up to this. But Lord, for your glory, will you transform this church and give us transformational prayers where we appeal to your glory, not our own. Lord, I think about loved ones who you have laid on our hearts, who you have called us to salvation and have still given us these relationships that we care very much for. And Lord, I just pray for their salvation. I pray for our children's salvation. Lord, may you not be dishonored by them walking away. Lord, may you take these children that have been raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. May they use that to reach the nations for Christ. Lord, I pray for marriages in this church to be restored. Lord, may they be repentant. May they be examples of Christ in the church to really shine in a watching world and just show the glory of the gospel in marriage. Lord, I pray for people who are enslaved to their sin, that you will give them freedom, that people will know that there is power in the gospel and power in your Holy Spirit to change lives. And Lord, transform this church's prayer life. May we go to you and not underestimate you with our prayers, but ask for great things. Lord, we ask for revival in this church. We ask for victory over sin. We ask for souls to be saved at ESU, souls to be saved in Emporia. We ask for just a massive revival, Lord. And Lord, may we continually persist in our prayers, going to you until your muscles of omnipotence move to do those great and mighty things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise and join us.